We're going to read from the scriptures just now, and from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22, if you'll turn there with me, please. Luke chapter 22, and we're commencing our reading at verse 31, and then we'll skip a few verses, and we'll take up in a further part of this same text. But we're reading from Luke chapter 22 and the 31st verse. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Then we take up again in a reading at verse 54, down through to verse 62. Having arrested Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. We trust that the amen of God's Spirit will accompany the public reading of God's Word. I'm sure that the name of Oliver Cromwell is one that is very familiar to you. Many have declared him to be the greatest ever Englishman, as he led the parliamentary cause during the English Civil War in the 17th century and established the democratic principles on which our nation stands today. Cromwell was indeed a great and a God-fearing man. But sadly, in many ways, he has been misrepresented and he has been misunderstood concerning many of the things that he did while he was alive. And in recent years, it has become somewhat fashionable for historians to condemn him and to accuse him of being the English Stalin. But nothing could be further from the truth. And our nation has been greatly enriched and is greatly indebted to the courage and to the conviction of this great man. One of the many stories that is told of Cromwell is that of him sitting to have his portrait painted, as was the custom for leaders and generals and the like in those days. And after having been seated for quite some time, the artist asked Cromwell if he would like to see his picture. And so Cromwell duly went to the other side of the canvas, and when he looked at his portrait, he immediately noticed that a number of large and unsightly warts that were on his face had been omitted, as the artist had used poetic license in order to make Cromwell more handsome than he actually was. Cromwell was displeased at this, and he turned to the artist and he uttered these words, paint me warts and all. Paint me warts and all. That's a saying that is still in common use in the English language today, isn't it? And that's where it originates from. And it simply means show it how it is, not how you would wish it to be. This morning we're going to look at a portrait in Scripture of another great man whom the Bible paints warts and all. You know, one of the wonderful things about Scripture is that there's no window dressing in its pages. It tells it how it is, and even and especially when it speaks of the great heroes of the faith, it always paints them warts and all, and thus affirms the truth of Robert Murray McShane's wise words when he famously declared that the best of men are but men at best. And today in our study, we come to a character here in Luke's Gospel who can certainly be described as one of the best of men, but whom we see in these verses to be but a man at best. Now, I'm, of course, referring to the Apostle Peter, the man whom John MacArthur Jr. described as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, but yet he was to become the apostle with the God-glorifying tongue. And this morning, I want us to consider this disturbing portrait of Peter that's before us as we see him warts and all, and as we witness him falling in the faith as he forsakes his Saviour at this most critical hour in all of history. And if ever there was a warning for us concerning our potential to also fall in the faith, we have it here in these verses before us today, for none of us are beyond doing what Peter did, and all of us would be wise to hear and to heed the tremendous counsel of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, which says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he falls." And this morning I would hope that this sermon would act, as it were, as an antidote for falling and failing in the faith of Jesus Christ, and that it would serve as a deterrent against backsliding. For prevention is always better than crime, isn't it? And that's the truth that I want us to seize upon here in this place this morning. You know, again, over the last Christmas period, we saw on television an advertisement campaign which was trying to deter people from the great evil and the great danger of drinking and driving. And these adverts were very disturbing. They have to be. It's a necessary evil. But I'm sure that you saw that horrific advertisement that shows that young man. And he's playing a game of football. And he scores a goal, and he goes back to the bar with the lads for a few pints after the match in order to celebrate. And there he is driving home, and he's in cloud nine, and he's reliving the scoring of this goal in his mind. And then the camera switches over, and there's a wee boy, and the wee boy has a yellow t-shirt on him, and he's playing with his sister and his dad, and they're kicking football out in the back garden. And then it switches back to the young man again, and we see him going round a corner, and he loses control of the car, and he careers into a fence, and he hurtles through the fence, and he kills the little boy. You've seen the advertisement. It's awful, isn't it? It's awful. And it carries a powerful message within it. And the message that it carries is that prevention is better than crime. It says, don't drink and drive. Could you live with the shame? Well, you know, in looking at these verses before us today, there are some don'ts that I want us to think about in order that we don't have to live with the shame of falling in the faith and failing our Lord as the great apostle Peter did here. And to begin with, the first don't that I want us to ponder this morning is this. Don't forget about your enemy and his capability. Don't forget about your enemy and his capability. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 22, we read wise words of warning from the Savior to Peter as he speaks of the great enemy of each and every believer, namely the devil, a real personality and a real adversary. Read the Savior's words with me in verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Let's paint on a bit of background here. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Judas has already departed to do that which he must do. And the Savior and his band of disciples are journeying toward Gethsemane, the place of agony and tears. But on the road, Jesus, having addressed all of the disciples about the fact that they are all going to flee him in this most critical hour, he then singles out Peter for particular attention, and he warns the apostle that Satan has targeted him and that Satan intends to come against him especially. He's the devil's number one target as far as the disciples are concerned. See, Peter is the key man among the apostles. He's really a sort of a first among equals. And Satan often targets such people for particular attention and for particular attack. And friends, this is why it is so important for you to take time day and daily and draw aside and pray for people who are at the forefront and at the cutting edge of Christian ministry. Be they pastors, be they missionaries, be they evangelists or whatever. For Satan can put them under tremendous pressures. And I tell you, if you don't believe in the reality of the devil and his dealings, go into a position of Christian leadership for a period, and you soon will. But here Satan wanted to topple all of the disciples, just as he wants to topple all Christians. However, Peter was marked out for particular attention because he is the key man. And this has been a long-standing strategy of the devil to take out the key man. Jesus warns Peter here that in the mysterious spiritual realm, Satan has asked that he might sift Peter as wheat. That as with Job of old, he might be granted opportunity to come against this apostle. See, the devil can't operate beyond the sphere of God's permission. And Jesus warns Peter that Satan wants him. Now, as it speaks of sifting here, let me say that really means buffeting and barging. I don't know if you've ever seen people in the third world country or wherever sifting or winnowing wheat, perhaps on a documentary on television, but they get a great big sieve and they take hold of it at both hands and they shake it and they bounce it around vigorously and violently all over the place. William Hendrickson, the Bible commentator, he describes it in this way in his commentary. The sifting of wheat basically refers to the repeated, swift, and violent shaking of the wheat in a sieve. Someone, usually a woman, grasps a sieve in both hands and begins to shake it vigorously from side to side so that the chaff will rise to the surface, leaving only the wheat. To sift means to separate through sieving and shaking. Satan wanted to sift Peter as wheat. He wanted to knock him about and bounce him around all over the place in order to make him lose his spiritual balance and his spiritual equilibrium and to fall in the faith and to separate him from his Savior. You know, folks, in thinking about this, ultimately, that's what Satan wants to do with each one of us, you know. If you're a believer here this morning, your enemy wants to give you a rough ride in life. And there will be times, there will be occasions as a child of the King that the devil will come against you, that he will target you specifically, perhaps through people, perhaps through problems, perhaps through predicaments, perhaps through circumstance, perhaps through various emotional or domestic difficulties. And he will bump you about all over the place in order to try and topple you spiritually and to separate you from your first love, Jesus. And some of you here this morning, you know exactly how that feels, because that's exactly what has been happening with you at present. You're being knocked about. You're struggling to stay on your spiritual feet, to keep your spiritual equilibrium. And behind the scenes of your circumstances, the great adversary of your soul, the great enemy of your spirit, the devil himself, is trying to break you and to knock you out of the fight by doing a Peter job on you. You know, sometimes we can forget about the devil. And that's dangerous. Because when we do, we become so bogged down and immersed in our problems that we forget that there is often a greater spiritual dimension to the difficulties and discouragements and dilemmas that we are facing in life. But when we remember this, well, that helps us to get our problems in perspective as we realize that there is a bigger picture and that there is a larger agenda at work here. And as Paul said in the great book of Romans, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Rather, Ephesians, he says that. So don't forget about your enemy and his capability. Remember the devil. Revere the devil. Not as person, for he's vile and he's vulgar, but revere his power. Fear it, but face it, and face it in the sure knowledge that if God be for us, who then can be against us? For he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so this is our first thing here this morning. Don't forget about your enemy and his capability. For the devil can and does target us at times, even as he targeted the Apostle Peter at this time. But then our second heading really follows through in this first, when it says, don't forget about yourself and your vulnerability. Don't forget about yourself and your vulnerability. You know, this is what happened with the Apostle Peter here. For as Christ warns Peter that trouble is coming, that he'll soon fail and fall and flee, Peter's pride surfaces within him. And he says what he says in verse 33. He says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You know, pride is a terrible thing, friends. And the scriptures tell us that it always comes before the fall, doesn't it? Benjamin Whitcote once said that none are so empty as those who are full of themselves. What do we see here? We see the Apostle Peter being full of himself, isn't he? For rather than listening to the wise words of warning that leave the lips of the Savior, we find this man boasting and thinking more highly of himself than he ought to. He's living up to his name, the name that MacArthur gave to him. He truly is the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He's speaking out of turn, and he doesn't seem to realize the fact that he is but a weak man who is tempting the providences of God by applying pride to his situation. Napoleon Bonaparte was a proud man. And he had absolute confidence when he tempted the providence of God in the year 1812 as he marched on the great Russian capital of Moscow. One of his generals had grave reservations about Napoleon's plans to conquer Russia, and he warned him. He was very courageous in warning him that although man proposes, it is ultimately God who disposes. In other words, man makes the best of plans, but God always has the last word on them. But Bonaparte, in his arrogance and pride, mocked the general before his staff and made fun of him and said, when Napoleon proposes, Napoleon disposes. History tells us that the campaign was altogether disastrous as the providence of God steamrolled over the plans of Bonaparte and his troops fell 10 to the dozen victims of his pride. And likewise, his fall began then and ended at Waterloo. And pride always eventually takes you to a Waterloo, friend. Pride is a dangerous thing. And to be full of oneself is to be empty of wisdom. Thalassius, the ancient philosopher, he said, pride deprives us of God's help, making us over-reliant on ourselves and arrogant toward others. And isn't that just what we see with Peter here? He's full of himself. He's arrogant toward the Lord Jesus Christ as he argues with him. He's flying in the face of God incarnate. Elsewhere we're told that even when Jesus reaffirms his warning that before the cock crows 3 times, Peter will deny the Savior, that he is adamant that he won't. You see, his ears are plugged by pride. But he will deny the Savior. He will fail the Lord, for it's the Lord who has spoken of these things to him. And when he does fail the Lord, And he does. And we read of this in verse 54 down through to verse 62. We'll not read the passage again, but we're told there that after Peter warns, or Christ warns Peter, that Judas Iscariot, the great betrayer, arrives with the soldiers as they're in Gethsemane. And Peter and all of the other disciples, after a brief flurry, they flee as Christ had said they would. And Peter just skulks around as Jesus is being interrogated by the authorities. And as Jesus is taken to the high priest's house, the apostle, we're told, he follows from a distance for fear of being taken along with Jesus. Where's your big talk at now, Peter? Remember what you said when Jesus warned you concerning these things? Are the words ringing in your ears presently? I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But we're told that Peter follows from a distance, wanting to make a stand, but failing to do so. And then, friends, comes the clincher. He's lurking around the courtyard below where Christ is being held, and he's warming himself at the world's fire. And we're told that this little servant girl who's there, she recognizes this man, and she confronts this man. She says, he's one of them. Him. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at Peter's response in verse 57. He says, woman, I do not know him. Denial number one. Then we're told that some more time elapses, and this time someone else recognizes him. You're one of the Jesus men, aren't you? I've seen you with him. And they say, and rather than giving a politician's answer, the apostle, he says, man, I am not. And Peter lies and he denies the Lord Jesus Christ the second time here. And then another hour passes, and then we read the words of a third individual who says, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. You see, they've heard Peter speaking. They recognize his brogue. He's from the north country. And they have put two and two together, and they have put this to Peter. But Peter says in verse 60, he tells this man, man, I do not know. What are you saying? And then in one of the other Gospels, we're told that he throws on a few expletives at this point, that he curses in order to camouflage who he is and in order to reinforce his denial of the Savior. You see, folks, if you stand at the world's fire long enough, you'll start speaking the world's language, as Peter did here, in order not to stand out from the crowd. You know, the instant he denied the Lord this third time, he heard that rooster crowing somewhere in the background. And just look at that little detail in verse 61, which tells us that somehow the Lord Jesus is within eyeshot of Peter. He's near a window, he's on a balcony or whatever. And it says there in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him before, the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know the root word for bitterly there, it means cut. Peter was cut up about this. Peter was cut to pieces as he realized there and then what a fool he had been and how he had failed his Lord and denied the one for whom he said he would go to prison, and not only go to prison but also die. Well, friends, we can only imagine how Peter must have felt. But then I suppose, in a sense and to a degree, we can likewise identify with him in this too, in that all of us have failed the Lord in some way at some time, and when we have, those same feelings of guilt and of shame have crushed us and cut us to the bone. You know, failing our Lord is an awful experience to go through, isn't it? But yet it has to be said that there's much to be learned from such experiences in life, isn't there? And there's a great education to be gotten from the school of hard knocks. And one thing's for sure here, if Peter hadn't realized his vulnerability before, he certainly realizes it now. For he has been fleeced of his pomposity as he now sees that he's not the man that he thought he was. And his failure has put him in the picture. His pride has made him open game for the devil, and now Satan is buffeting and battering him all over the place and sifting him as wheat as he's manipulating the situation and kicking this man who's down. That's what the devil does. He uses our failures as levers in order to push us further and further away from God and into deeper and deeper misery and despair. For when we have gone the way of Peter and failed and fallen, he'll make it so hard for us to get back on our feet again, as he pours guilt and shame on our desire to be back to where we once were. You know, when that happens, we need to remember the Lord, don't we? You see, that's our third thing here this morning as we examine this unsavory incident. For as well as don't forget about your enemy and his capability, and don't forget about yourself and your vulnerability, praise God that there's this third heading: don't forget about your Lord and his dependability. Don't forget about your Lord and his dependability. You know, back in verse 31, where Jesus warns Peter that he will fail, he then assures him in verse 32 that failure will not be permanent. Look at what it says: "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," when you have returned to me, "strengthen your brethren." Now, when the Savior speaks here of faith not failing, he's not saying that Peter's faith wouldn't be affected by the trickery and treachery of the devil, and that he wouldn't collapse spiritually as he did. The word used for fail is the word eklepia in the Greek, from which we get our English word eclipse. And this really tells us that Jesus is saying to Peter that although your faith will falter as Satan sieves you, your faith will not be blotted out altogether. It won't be eclipsed forever by this failure, Peter. You see, an eclipse is something that happens only for a short time, isn't it? An eclipse isn't a permanent thing. Well, neither would Peter's fall be permanent either. It would be but for a season. Hendrickson translates this as, "Your faith will not utterly fail." And the reason Peter's faith would not utterly fail was because of the prayer of Jesus. For in verse 32 he says, "But I have prayed for you, Peter." Jesus knew that Peter was going to pass through this valley experience, this hard experience, and God would allow this to be so in order to prepare him for the future, as this experience would blunt off those sharp edges in Peter's character and would make him more like the finished article and meet for the master's use. Heard a story about the little boy who wandered into a sculptor's workshop, and the sculptor was chipping away at a big chunk of marble on the table. "What are you making?" the boy asked. "A horse," replied the sculptor. "How are you going to make a horse out of that?" "Sure, it's just a big ugly block of marble," the boy said. "Well, son, I'm just going to chip and file away everything that doesn't look like a horse till I get the finished article." Well, that's what God does with his people, you know, when he allows them to pass through the harsh and hard experiences of life. He uses those disappointments, he uses those disasters as his chisels and files to chip away and to smooth off all of those rough edges in order to make us the finished article. And although Satan proposes, God disposes. God overrules. God brings fruit from failure. God brings blessing from burden. God makes us meet for the master's use. And this was what was happening with Peter here. The Lord had allowed this painful experience to come upon his child for his higher purposes. But while his child was in the furnace, the Lord's hand would be upon the thermostat, and the Lord's eye would be upon the clock. And he had prayed that Peter would come out the other side of this dark providence, and that when he did, he would be a better person, and that through his experience, he would be enabled to strengthen the other brethren. He wouldn't utterly fail, but he would fall just far enough to learn every lesson that was in the book, and then the Lord would raise him bigger and brighter and better than ever. But throughout it all, Christ would be watching. Christ would be praying. You know, friends, this is a tremendously comforting thought to ponder, because Jesus still watches and prays for his people as they go through the mill today and as they struggle in order to make their spiritual ends meet. And if you're someone who's passing through that valley experience at present, if you're someone who's being bumped and buffeted and sieved by Satan, and your faith is perhaps even at crisis point, don't forget that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that he ever lives to make intercession for you. He's praying for you. And when you come out the other side, as you surely will, he's waiting for you. But until then, he's with you. He's watching over you in your trouble. You know, I sometimes tell the story about the wee girl who was sitting in church with her mum. And she was looking at a poster that was on the wall, and she nudged her mum and she said, "Mum, why does that poster say God is now here, or God is not here, nowhere? God is nowhere." And her mum said to her, "Look, pet, it's not saying that at all. It's just the way that you're looking at it. The poster says God is now here." You know, sometimes we look at our circumstances and we can say God is nowhere. But it's really the case that God is now here. Jesus watches and prays over his people. And there's comfort for the soul that's struggling when they're conscious of that truth in their difficulty, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And you can depend on him come what may, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Peter was struggling in his faith. Indeed, it had collapsed. But how he needed to remember the Savior's words, as Christ had promised that Peter's sin would not be on to death, but that he would soon return. And when he did, the Savior would be there to greet him, would be there to greet him as the risen Lord. And the card of Calvary was going to become the preacher of Pentecost, as God would employ the lessons of this awful experience to make Peter a humbler man, to make Peter a holier man, who would be a mighty weapon in the arsenal of God. So, having looked at this great and grave event in the life of this great man, let me implore you to take these lessons to heart here this morning, and don't forget about the devil and his capability. And don't forget about yourself and your vulnerability. But most of all, don't forget about the Lord and his dependability. May God touch your hearts in these things. And may we each know the triumph of his grace in our lives this day and always. Amen.